So let's bow for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we may come together again to form the body of Christ in a very visible fashion. We know, Lord, we carry Christ with us wherever we go, wherever two or three of us are gathered together, you are there in the midst. We thank you for your Spirit's presence in continual form. But we are particularly grateful when we can assemble together to see with encouragement your hand upon each other's lives week by week, to be a blessing to each other in terms of the encouragement we receive and give, the counsel that we can have, Lord, from one another, the support from one generation to the next, the inspiration that the young have when they watch the older ones, the great joy that the older ones have when they see the younger. Lord, the family kind of atmosphere that the church can have in her bright moments. We thank you for all of these great blessings. We confess, Father, that we are still in this world and in our fallen state and need the presence of your Spirit. We confess that your church has all too easily been divided, been separated by dispute and by hurt feelings. And we confess, Lord, that we have not always honored you. We have not always loved one another as you have called us to do. So, Father, we see both in the Church of Christ. We joy in the anticipation of the numberless that gather around your throne that we read of in Revelation. And we also mourn at how tattered your bride becomes, Lord, in the midst of the sin that continues to permeate our thoughts, words, and deeds. We ask for your mercy, therefore, upon us that we might strive in godliness and that you would give us a power of forgiveness for one another and for receiving with great blessing the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We pray, Lord, for our families that are represented in the church as well. And we know, Lord, that the same joys and struggles are both there in normal family lives and how, Father, each family can bear witness and testimony of those things. And so we ask for your strength and your grace to fit us for the task of caring for one another, of carrying one another's burdens, of supporting one another, of covering a multitude of sins with our love, and yet calling each other to account, Lord, and pointing our younger ones to the horizon, as it were, to challenge them in their faith and in their calling to be Christian and in the duties of the Christian life. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us in all of these things, knowing that we have your favor as a great, great blessing. And we pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. They're still praying in here. So, good morning. Glad to see you this morning. And I do welcome the high school class. And we are going through the Heidelberg Catechism, which is, as I have explained to my class a few times already, is not one of our particular standards, but it is a catechism of our sister denominations in the Netherlands predominantly, the Dutch Reformed churches, and in many, many ways it parallels our own standards. And it's divided up into three sections. One is the situation of man, our created of God, but in our fallen state. The second category of the catechism has to do with how it is we come to Christ, how it is we are believers, the salvation that is given to us full and free. It is by grace we have been saved through faith. And so that's, notice the importance of that structure. Then by the time we get to the study of the Ten Commandments, which is where we are now, We are in we are moving out of the section of how do we become Christian and into the section that says how do we live Christian lives. And I always want to underscore what I consider the real genius of that outline, because it's a continual reminder that we are saved by grace, we are forgiven our sins, that God knows us for our sins full well and forgives us of them, and blesses us with Christ as a gift. So that in our faith, we put the gift of our faith in Christ, we have that forgiveness, we have the assurance of eternal life. But then, how are we to live that life? And that's the third section, and that is to live before Him coram Deo, to walk before God and be blameless, as He charged to Abraham. And that means to walk according to the path of the moral law, as even Christ Himself did. So that third section, how we live a Christian life, is where we are. And we are working through the summary of the moral law, known as the Ten Commandments. Now, last week, I have one little caveat or one little correction I need to make. Last week we talked about the Fourth Commandment. And I was very eager to press the dialogue and press the debate and press it in the direction that I think that the Westminster Standards have it right, and I think the Heidelberg and the Netherlands have it wrong. And in doing that, I think I was too strong, and I need to apologize for that. I also didn't get through the class before my time ran out, but I was perhaps too critical, and I apologize for that. But anyway, we get to the fifth commandment today, and that's Lord's Day 39, which is where we are today, and that's question number 104. And again, the only reservation I have about this section as a whole is that the answers are very pithy. They move on. There's only one question that has to do with any of the commandments. There's not any unpacking or meditating or opportunity to explore the depth of them. It's left for the minister to do that in his regular preaching schedule. And so the fifth commandment, is not actually defined. They refer you to the Ten Commandments as it's written in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. And the fifth commandment, as you know, is honor your father and your mother. And so the question here that pertains to that is, what does God require in the fifth commandment? And the answer is that I show all honor, love, and fidelity, faithfulness, to my father and mother and to all in authority over me, submit myself with due obedience to their good instruction and correction, and also bear patiently with their weaknesses and shortcomings, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. So that's a good summation of the commandment itself. So let's take a look at where we are. You remember in the teaching or the giving of the moral law at Mount Sinai, that it's clearly stated it was given on two tablets, and the two tablets contain the essence of the moral law. And as Jesus summarized even the Ten Commandments, he gave it to us in two listings. He said, the summation of the law is to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so he was reiterating, I think, the understanding that in the two tablets we have the category of what it means to love or attend to God, and then the second tablet is what it means to regard and attend to one another. And if you look at the beginning of the commandments, the first one, of course, I am the Lord your God, and it doesn't sound like a commandment, but it is. It's a charge of personal commitment and bond. I am the Lord your God. First of all, God is the generic term, and Lord is the covenant term. the name that God gave to his people with significance. In other words, in a family relationship, your male parent, you don't address him as, oh, male parent, oh, female parent. You say dad or father. Now, nobody else in your world has that title. And so, you know, rather than say male parent, you say father or mother in dress. And in doing so, you have a name that is identified with that person that no one else in the world has. And so right off the bat, when God is giving us the Ten Commandments, he is giving us something that is indeed a personal bond. This is not to say that the moral law does not pertain universally, but it first and foremost is for God's people. This is something that God gives to his people in a very significant way. Now, if we take a look at the second table of the law with that in mind, and it is important to do that, you see that all of the ones on the right are about the relationship that we have with one another at a social level. But we carry over the fact that this is a personal or covenantal giving or gift that God has made. And so these are instructions first and foremost that God gives for his people. This is what he says will make you different than all of the rest of the world. It's not that they don't have the same moral law in their hearts, but he's saying, I give this to you because you are to be holy. You are to be different than the world. And you remember, you know, from the story of Israel, you know, that's the one thing that they kept digging in their heels and not wanting to do was to be different. They wanted to be like everybody else. We want this, we want that. Everybody else has this. We want to be like everybody else. And God is continually saying, you are to be different. You're to be holy. And, you know, that's always something that we kick against the goads on, is that we're always called to be different than the world. And so the whole second table of the law is given to us as God's people first. And then as God's people practice these things, then those same moral characteristics, those same moral attitudes will radiate out into the world in terms of a change in culture. The nations will recognize the righteousness of these commandments and will see the benefits of them. And so it is meant to come out of Israel into the world in that way. The reason I press that is because what I'm not saying, and what I want you to understand is very clearly, is that God is not giving us a social order that everybody is to understand and appreciate without having that relationship to God. And sometimes, you know, for instance, our nation, you know, is it a Christian nation or is it not? And, you know, certainly there are some Christian roots, and certainly there have been revivals that have increased the number of Christians and attendance in church and everything. And the influence of that was what? That the Christian culture radiated out from the church and became standard in the United States. Well, now that's starting to evaporate very quickly. And sometimes we complain about it, you know, it's not the same thing as you, when I was growing up, we did, you know, but we are to expect that in the world. We're to expect those, you know, the world to say, I want it my sinful ways. I don't want to be like a Christian. I want to do the things that I, in my selfish heart, want to do. And so when we see that ground being taken back, we should not, first of all, be surprised or shocked, but we should be challenged again, saying we have to be different than all of that. And know that when God gives that to us, that blessing, it will once again radiate out into the world. So this is something that's given specifically for God's people to influence the rest of the world. Now, if we look at the second tablet, and we look at these things, you'll notice that most of these are written in the negative. Only the first one is not. The rest of them are all in the negative. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. It's only the first one that's in the positive. Honor your father and your mother. And this just reminds us that as we go through all of these commandments, especially those in the second table of the law, we're not only going to deal with them in terms of the prohibition or the instruction that's on the surface of the tablet, so to speak, but we're also going to say, understand that when we see something in the negative, such as you shall not murder, that we're also talking about all of the implications of its opposite. In other words, you saw an example of this when we talked about the third commandment. Where is it? Is this the right order? Yeah, the third commandment. The third one down. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You remember when I put that in the positive, how challenging that seemed. You shall take the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will hold him guiltless who takes his name. What an impact that is when you reverse them. You see the real depth of dimension that the commandments all have. So when we go through these, we're going to take them and we're going to not only study how wrong it is to murder, but we're going to invert it and we're going to say how important it is to support life. And it's proper for us to do that, to examine the full extent. Now, in Heidelberg, it only says, well, what's the requirement? And that's as far as it goes. But in the Westminster standards, in our standards, it will go in, you know, there will be several questions and they will go into depth. What is required? What is forbidden? What should we do? What shouldn't we do? What is important? What should be put down as not important? And so when we address this, honor your father and your mother, we're also looking at the opposite. You should not, what it means to not dishonor one's father and mother, and how important it is to see that there is a difference. Now, as we get into this, I'm trying to approach this in from another dimension or from another direction that I am doing when I do the men's Wednesday night Bible study. We're going to go through the same commandments in time. I'm not going to repeat myself to what I say there, and I want the guys to know that, but because there's several different angles that we can take on this. But first we look at the word honor. It doesn't say, you shall obey your parents. It doesn't say, obey your father and mother. That's not the commandment. You ask most teenagers what the fifth commandment is, that's what they'll say. Obey mom and dad. Yeah. And they'll think that's all that it has in mind. Now think about that for a second. You know, when a child says the commandment of God is to obey dad and mom, you know, in their minds, that's saying, okay, the third time she yells at me to take the garbage out, I have to do it. You know, the 15th time he tells me to pick up my room, I have to do it. That's what a child will think is answering to this commandment, is, you know, eventually getting around to doing what they tell me to do so they stop yelling at me. And there's a reason that God did not use the word obey. He used instead the word honor. And the reason is because honor is a great deal more than obedience. Obedience speaks of outward conformity. Obedience means, okay, I'll do it, but I don't necessarily like it. And we've all been there. You know, you tell your kid to do something, he gets up, he does it, and he stomps his feet as he does it, and he's got this growling look on his face, and he stomps his feet back. And it's very clear he's saying, don't bother me again, right? And so the child has defined outward obedience. I've done what you wanted, get off my back. But God doesn't say, obey, the word honor is used because honor addresses the heart issue. Honor says, I'll do it because I wish to honor you. I wish to love you as my mom and dad. Now you see, that's a heart issue, and it's deeper. That's why, you know, when it comes to the training period, the 0 to 5 period that in a child's young life, why I stress the need for you to not only to teach the child to pay attention to you when you speak, but to respond to you when you speak, so that you don't fall into an early pattern of repeating yourself and threatening. You know, I'm going to count to 10, and, you know, they always get to 9 3/4. You know, and the idea is, again, in the training period from 0 to 5, so to speak, you are teaching them a response that they must have so that in their minds it becomes wired that they will do it without having to think about what their will is. Because then they get to the teaching period from 6 to 10 or 11, 12, and now they're not only hearing the voices of others, but they're hearing their own voice. They're saying, yeah, but I want to do this. And if you've already wired them to respond quickly, this is how it's done, this is how, then there's a sense of positiveness to their response. And they can honor, you know, that it'll come out of a love and a devotion for you. And you'd be surprised how, you know, I'm sure some of you families can bear witness to how quiet and gentle the house becomes when you hardwire your child to respond instead of fighting you. And how much difference that makes when there is an expectation. And so it's appropriate, in other words, to say you can indeed teach a child to honor you as the parent. You might, you know, maybe I'm anticipating you saying, well, I can teach them to obey me, but I can't teach them to honor me. Yes, you can. That's the point. You can teach them to honor, but it takes that early work before you get to the stage where you have to, okay, let me explain to you why this is important. Let me explain to you, talk to them about this, trying to reach their heart after they've decided in their stubbornness that they're not going to give it to you. You start with the very beginning. As Judy Rogers' song says, teach me while my heart is tender. That responding to you in favor actually brings a wonderful relationship to the fore. It's the same thing with training a puppy at home. We got a new puppy at home, and you know we're trying to house train this puppy. Now she's gotten the point now, but the point is that you know your first several months, this is a real drag. You pen the thing up when it's in the house. You're watching it every 5 minutes. Is he gonna pee? Is she gonna pee? Is she gonna pee? And I'm trying to get her out of the house, you know, and never at all, you know, you've got mistake after mistake after mistake. Now you got to clean it up, and it's grief, and the dog is hiding from you, you know, and it's a hassle. But then, you know, because you work with that puppy when they're still in that training period, something finally clicks. Oh, I need to go outside. And after that, bliss. After that, you can both relax. You can play. You can watch your TV show. She can chew on a bone. Nobody's sweating it because now she's got the idea. And the house is peaceful. You can coexist. And I'm saying there's so much parallel to that. You can teach your child to honor because the child is expected to honor. The commandment is given to the child, not to the parent. Honor your father and mother. Respond not just because they are threatening and repeating, but because you love them and because you want peace in the home. And it starts with the young child at home and then goes through the stage of adulthood and then also the stage of their middle age when you are facing your senior years. And so the definition of honor changes. Obedience, of course, doesn't apply anymore. But that's not the commandment. Commandment's never been obey. So, you know, you could say, well, you know, Dad, I got married. And the Bible says you can't tell me what to do anymore. Ha, 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 you know. And Mom, you can't come over and nag, you know, because I've got a wife now. And we live our own lives, thank you very much, and all this stuff. And so our relationship's got to change. Yeah, you don't have to obey them in the same way, but you do have to honor them. But the very definition of honor changes. You know, as your parents get older and older, that sense of honor is to reverse the whole category, the whole care situation. Now honoring your parents is making sure that they're taken care of when they're declining in their own ability to do it for themselves. So honor is a word that's not only from the heart, but it's all encompassing. And it teaches a value to the generations. It teaches a value of seniors in general, as well as a value of the youth in general. When honor your mother and your father and mother is a commandment of God, you're attending to the generations beyond you. It's not just, you know, it's not just that you are called of God to relate to people your own age. I mean, we all tend to do that. We all, you know, when we're visiting a church or we're checking out a church that we might want to commit to, we're thinking, okay, they have people my age. And that's understandable, you know. But your family is not the same way. You might have a twin brother, or you might have a sibling that's close in age, but you usually have a wide range of ages. And if you can, you know, push past the American concept of the nuclear family, the grandparents are involved in the family, and when you get older, your siblings start to marry, you have nieces and nephews, and the whole concept of family is broad. Same with the church. The best thing we can do to our covenant children is to make sure they relate to and teach them how to relate to older people in the congregation. And as they grow up and they get to, adulthood, then they need the answer, the charge to relate to the people that are younger in the congregation as well. You know, we shouldn't have this fortress kind of mentality that says, I bring my family to church, we worship, yeah, we say hi to some people, but then we go home and it's just us. And I don't care about the other kids in the congregation. No, that's not the way it works. The husbands and fathers are charged to relate to the kids across family lines and to have an influence, a positive influence in their lives. That's part of what it means to be church. And so honor then is also talks about building a social structure, building a structure of identity that makes us a congregation, makes us a church of Christ. And beyond that, it goes into the world the same way. That is how the church has influence in the world, is by the social structure that we identify with and we support and we feed among and within ourselves. I can't tell you to toot your horn. I can't tell you how many times people have made observations of the like to me about how different this congregation is because we care for one another. Because we do things like provide meals. We have dinners after funerals. We do all kinds, and we care for one another. Our diaconate is active. We reach out to the needs of others. We are there to support, and people notice that because they say, boy, my church wouldn't do that. My church doesn't do that. My pastor's always asking for money, and we don't ever know where it goes. Nobody ever cares to call, or nobody ever cares to visit, or anything else. And you know, and it's that's to your benefit. But the social structure is something that is a part of what it means to be a part of a covenantal church. But then it also, the word honor to this in this commandment also assumes a biblical worldview. And that is, in other words, it's a commandment we have to answer to honor our father and mother. Why would it have to be a commandment? Why would it have to be at the top of the social tablet? First, number one, even more than don't murder, honor your father. Why would it have to be? Why wouldn't that just come naturally? It's because our fallen state, not only, of course, is selfish, but we don't naturally, sometimes some of us would say that, well, I don't naturally relate to older people. And I would say, well, I can understand that. I don't like to talk to people that are older than I am, or they're younger, I can't, I'm gonna, I'm not going to talk to that kid. The naturalness, the withholding, the withdrawing is really just us. I mean, there could be other things, but this sin of selfishness is most often the case. We don't want to feel obligated to care for somebody that we don't have anything in common with. I don't have anything in common with that older person. I don't have anything in common with that younger person. I just want to hang with people my own age. That's a selfishness that's in our heart. And the commandment is there. No, you must relate to the rest of the church. This is a call of God for you. You must connect, because there's not only benefits that come to you, but there's benefits that come from you. And you get a wider sense of church when you do that. And so the whole commandment to honor comes from a sense that, yeah, I know you're not going to want to do this, but this is how important, how valuable this truly is. Honor your father and your mother. Now, this is, first of all, of course, an acknowledgement and an advocacy for, maybe I could use even stronger terms, for the whole family concept. I don't think it's too much to say that this is another verse we could refer to that defines marriage. I don't think we have to go very far to say that all the experimental types of marriage that are being sanctioned and approved in the world today, if it does not fit a category where you have a father and mother, then you're out of accord. Not because this is trying to define something, but because this is commanding something. This is a moral command. Honor your father and mother, and that's the way the family's supposed to be. And so you as parents need to be ready to fit the description of the commandment first. If you're living together, you don't fit the commandment. If you're practicing a homosexual lifestyle, you're not fitting the commandment. If you're a polygamist, you're not fitting the commandment. What the family structure is implied very strongly in this. And so it's a very important thing, because the family structure is what passes strength down to the next generation. You know, one of the things that we hang on our wall in our living room is our family tree. When Janet and I got married, my mom and Janet's mom worked together to provide us with a very comprehensive family tree on both sides of the family. And we framed it, and it's hanging on our wall. I've made copies of it on my computer, because the ink is starting to fade. That's how old I am, you know. But it dawned on me when I was looking at that one time, what's that? I wonder if there's any Johns in my family, And I was looking at this, and I realized how the whole concept of family tree is disappearing from our generation. Because of, well, first of all, the prevalence of divorce. But also children out of wedlock, children born to multiple fathers, children who never knew their father. It once was something that would bring pity upon them from a Christian perspective. It might also bring guilt, but that's beside the point. It was exceptional because it was out of accord with the commandment. But now it's becoming much, much more the case where family trees are just disappearing. You don't know what your heritage is. And what do we hear from adopted kids that grow up all the time is, I don't know who I am. Now, whether that's true or not, whether that's a psychological thing that needs to be dealt with or not, but the point is that they, in their heart of hearts, they want to know their roots. Does it make a difference? Maybe not. But the point is that they want to know their heritage. And when you honor parenthood, when you honor your father and mother, and that commandment, you realize how important that commandment is. You realize how important generations are to the church and to the following of the church. You realize that duty and responsibility extends downward and then upward. I talked about crossing the generational lines, how honoring your father and mother is, oftentimes for a child growing up in the home, honoring your father and mother is what? Occasionally taking care of your younger siblings. Okay, you're responsible, Joe. You have to look after your younger brothers and sisters. What are they doing? They're relating to younger people as an authority level. They're expecting them to, the owner. Now the older sibling is doing what? You have to honor me. And they're learning that process. And so that's always a contest, isn't it? But the point is that they're learning that very thing. They're understanding what it means. And then it reminds us also that taking care of family is family business. In the last 7 years, the United States has developed an enormous welfare state. We have food stamps all over the place. We've got free cell phones being handed out, free services for anything you could possibly want. Because why? Because the mindset of our current administration is the government will take care of you. All right, now we can talk about the tits and tats, the jots and tittles of that, but the bottom line is that's the worldview. The government takes care of you. I mean, this is a president that we have right now who actually takes the rebellious words of Cain to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" and actually uses them as a mandate. Cain's rebellion is his mandate. And so he thinks that the right worldview is the government will take care of you. But what does the Bible say? Your family must take care of you. If you're not familiar with 1 Timothy 5:8 and other verses that underline it, he says if someone will... let me just read it to you. It's in the midst of talking specifically about widows and orphans, those who are in need and in the church. And the question is it the church's primary responsibility? Do they go to the church first? And so Paul writes about that. 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What? Yes. He is worse than an unbeliever. Now, the whole point that Paul is stressing there is what? Is that the priority of taking care of family is not the church. The priority of the family is taking care of the family is not the government. The priority of the family is the family. That's where it must start. That's why your deacons are trained with this very thing. You come to them with a need. You say, I need some money to pay the rent. I need this, that, and the other. The first question that they should have is, what role is your family playing in this? How can we support your family? It is their job first. But if you have a dysfunctional family, if you're divorced, if your kids are scattered to the winds because they ran off from home, when they were 17, if you never talk to each other, if you won't have anything to do with each other, then there's no way you're going to be able to support yourselves. There's no way you're going to be involved in the support of your family. And so people have no choice but to come to the church or to come to the government. And, in our day and age, coming to the church always involves a little bit of embarrassment, a little bit of shame, a little bit of hassle. But you can go to the government, you get food stamps without even anybody talking to you. And that's what they want. They want the government to take care of you without asking me any hassling questions. Don't give me any grief, just give me the stuff. And so the whole concept of honor your father and mother is you have a marriage that must be held intact because you're going to have a family that must be held intact because family must take care of itself. That's the priority, and that's what's going on there. And, of course, when you do that, society is strengthened in the proper way. It's not that government doesn't have a role that it might play in this, that, or the other. It's not like the government should not have anything to do with social circumstances or social concerns. It's a matter of priority. If the society is strengthened from within, which is what happens when you honor your father and mother, when you obey, when you conform to biblical standards for family, when you deny yourself and you work with your family and you strengthen the family and you pass that on to the next generation and they strengthen their family, then you have strength from within that radiates out, as opposed to an artificial structure such as a government that is imposing some kind of structure, some kind of organization upon you from without. There is no strength in that. It becomes politics. It becomes theft, graft, abuse, and so the society is not strengthened. It's actually weakened. So there's a lot there involved with this. It's a command because in our fallen state we are prone to resist. I said this before. God says, honor your father and mother. Why? Because I don't want to, naturally. I don't want to honor them. And children are prone to rebel. It's in their heart of hearts to do this from the very moment they're born. They want themselves to be in the center of the world. And that critical training period is so important to get them to wake up and realize, okay, I can't explain the fall to you yet. We can't read Genesis 3 yet, but you will understand you are not the center of your world. That is what you're going to, first lesson, that's what you're going to understand. You are not the center of your world. And, you know, we do that not just for the peace and order that's going to give the house, but also because we're giving that child a worldview that will actually be real when they go out into the world. That the world's not going to bow and scrape to them. They have to relate and care for others. And so children are prone to rebel and reject authority, and that has to be trained out of them. At the same time, you know, parents are prone to reject responsibility. And that's got to be dealt with, in terms of where their hearts are. I want my career. I don't want to have to attend to my children. I'll put them in daycare. I'll let somebody else raise them. I don't want to bother with them. I want them as trophy kids, but I don't want to have to deal with them. I want what I want when I want it. And so adults are also prone to that. They're prone to put, and the other thing about this that's interesting is that our natural state is really the opposite. It really is to despise older people. You know, sometimes sociologists like to point to ancient China and the Far Eastern concept of ancestor worship and see how much they revere their elders automatically or in some kind of sense, the religious sense. The only problem with that is that the worship of ancestors is because they're dead. And I think mostly that whole concept has come up because there's a guilt feeling about what they didn't do when they were alive. You don't sense that same honor given in any real structure. Adults are prone to push aside the older folks and focus on their children. I think it's a very common scenario, I think. I see in this from time to time we get several generations in a particular situation. We've got grandparents, parents, and older children now coming up, and they're wanting some room, and the focus is always on the child. What would please the child? And so we kind of push off the grandparents. Say let's put them in a home or let's put them somewhere else, so that we can thrive, we can really joy and revel in the kids and as they grow. And we are prone in our fallen state to do just the opposite that the commandment tells us to do. The commandment tells us to honor the elderly. You know, our society is prone to just dismiss the elderly. What use are they? They're old. They can't do anything. They don't even think straight anymore. They don't contribute to society. You know, some cultures would drive widows out into the wilderness to starve to death because they didn't have any purpose for them in their lives. You know, it's just that natural sense to reject honor to older people. And the commandment comes and it tells us to do just the opposite. You know, the wisdom of the elderly, the honor of those who have been there before, the hoary heads. The white temples, are to be recognized, are to be appreciated, are to be revered, not worshipped, but recognized, and And why it's in a commandment kind of form is because it's another exercise of self-denial. It's another exercise of recognizing that I am headed that way myself. And, you know, and so I honor them as I want my children to honor me. Not you know, bowing and scraping and silly stuff like that, but just caring for them because they are still family. And how important that is. In our fallen state, we resist giving honor to anybody. You know, when was the last time anybody gave honor to me? That's what I want to know. Nobody ever has any dinners for me. Nobody ever salutes me. What about me? You know, and that's the natural tendency we have. And so the commandment's there to tell us, you shall think of others. You shall honor. You shall give honor to other to those who are older. And then lastly, it's a promise. Now, sometimes this is confusing or throws people off, or even brings up the discussion about the continuing relevance of the fifth commandment. Fifth commandment, as it's stated in Exodus and Deuteronomy both, is that your days may do this, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And people go, oh, wait, that's Canaan. So this doesn't apply anymore. And, you know, Deuteronomy says that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And again, they say, oh, this is Canaan. This is a Jewish thing. You know, this doesn't pertain to us. Well, then you get into Paul's writing in Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians, he says, honor your father and mother. He quotes the commandment. First of all, that's underscoring that it applies to Christians just as much as elsewise, and that it, you know, the commandment is the mistaken impression that some Christians have been taught is that unless a commandment is repeated in the New Testament, it doesn't apply anymore. Unless the commandment is repeated in the New Testament, it doesn't apply anymore. They've been taught that's a proper logic to apply to reading the Bible. And it, of course, it's the opposite is true. Unless the commandment is abrogated, unless it is canceled, of course it still applies. You know, it's the same thing that happens, you know, when you're driving down the road and, you know, the last speed limit sign you saw was 55. And you haven't seen one for a couple of miles. And there's a cop with the radar gun, and you've been going 70. And you pull it aside and say, well, I didn't know that applied anymore. You think that's going to get you away? You think it's going to say, oh, you're right. It wasn't repeated before the radar gun came along. You're right. No, we don't apply that way. It says it applies until it's changed. You know, which is the very opposite, like I said, of the way many Christians have been taught. Unless it's repeated in the New Testament, it doesn't apply. It does apply. And here, Paul even repeats it in the New Testament, and so there's no question. He says, honor your father and mother. He quotes Exodus and Deuteronomy. And in Ephesians, he says, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, he leaves out that the Lord your God has given you, but he says that you may live long in the land. In other words, this is a blessing that comes to, that just like it was given to the Israelites, that they might build a culture in Canaan and that culture might broaden out into the rest of the world and bring blessings and not cursings. In the same way, albeit spiritualized, because we are not given real estate in this world, we are given a church, we are given a spiritual country to thrive in and to do well. And the blessings of God will still come to us in the same way. And then he goes, in Colossians, he goes on and says, honor your father and mother, for this is right. Right, of course, is a moral statement. It's not just correct, it's right. It's morally true, it's morally good. And he's trying to impress upon us that this is something that, again, builds the culture, good for the family, builds the church, strengthens from within, all those things that go on. And then finally he says, for this pleases the Lord. What is right, what is moral, what is good, pleases the Lord, and that brings his blessings. That brings his blessings and his rewards. I think that's it. Yeah. Any comments or questions? So, Ann. Well, it's mentioned that way, I think, because it does speak to that influence, that you know, obeying this in a positive way carries that influence of strengthening the family and strengthening the church and strengthening society, and that there is that covenantal blessing that God has to teach his people. I don't think it's true that the other commandments don't come with a promise, but it is singled out because God does put that in there. And I think it reemphasizes the fact that this is enormously valuable to a social structure. There will be times when murder occurs, and we need to understand the value of that. But the thing that builds the strength, builds the church, builds the family, the church, and the society, is not abstaining from murder. It's honoring your father. It's the strength of the family that we're building. Martha.
You know, without it, there would be no people.
Yeah.
Okay, so it kind of is at the other end of the gospel message. Therefore, it kind of wraps it up. It needs to be a part of the gospel message because it's both of them.
Yeah. There really is a sense of covenant that is involved in this commandment. This is a valuable and precious thing to God because he regards his people as a people, as a family. And so this is a covenant building commandment. It's more than just obey your mom and dad. It's the whole worldview that's involved here. Anything from the kids? How about you guys, you high schoolers? You any rebuttals? Go ahead and ask me the question. Well, what if my dad's a creep? What if my mom, is really hard to get along with? You still have to honor them? Yeah, afraid so. Yeah, afraid so. Because one of the things you're doing when you do that, by the way, is you're when you live as Christ in a hard family situation, when you, as a young person, submit to the law, meaning whatever your parents lower the boom and tell you to do, when you submit to that, you are acting as Christ in that family. And that will present itself. That will have an influence on your father and mother. You may not think it will, but it actually does. You know, if your trust is in Christ and not in just your own selfishness and not blaming your parents because they're not picture perfect, they're not catalog parents, then what hope do they have in Christ but the witness that you might give them? And so you must learn to obey Christ even when you are young. And that's the calling that God would have for you. Bob? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, doctor prescribed euthanasia, I think, is where we're headed. Suicide is... Suicide, why does anybody commit suicide? Because they don't regard the value of their life as meaningful. You know, fill in the blanks, whatever the circumstances is, my life is not meaningful, I'm ending it. All right, now, euthanasia is just the opposite. You're communicating, your life is not meaningful, I'm ending it. All right, well, that gets down to how it's measured. How is your life value measured? You know, do you contribute? Do you are you valuable? Do you take much of my of my time and energy? You know, and it doesn't take long before an elderly person looks in the mirror and says, "Yeah, I'm a lot of trouble. They're right. I should clock out." You know, one of the things that always gets my goat. You know, whenever anybody in the media refers to this poor generation. Oh, this poor generation. They're the sandwiched generation. Oh, the poor people. They're the sandwiched. You know what they mean by that, don't you? We have to take care of our kids, and we have to take care of our parents. We're sandwiched in between these obligations. And, you know, when this poor generation refers to itself as that and says, What are we prone to do? We're prone to push off the elderly and put all our attention on our wonderful little kids. And, you know, it comes in ways of muttering to grandma, you know how much college education costs? Oh, yeah, now let's talk about how much your adult home is costing, or how much your oxygen is costing, or how much your hospital bed is costing. You know, it doesn't take much to suggest you have no value. What are you doing here? And, you know, and before long, it's going to be, you know, euthanasia is going to be putting you out of my misery. And, this is complete opposite mindset and worldview that we are to have. This is not the poor sandwich generation. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now, does that mean that education is supposed to cost as much as it is? No. Does that mean that all the things that makes raising a child expensive, is it supposed to be that way? No. Does it have to be that way? No, it doesn't. You make choices. Why do you make choices? You make choices that you want. But I want him to have a prep school, high school experience. I want him to have this. I want her to have a $20,000 wedding. I want this for my child. I want this for that. And a result of that, you know, we're looking at grandma and we're saying, "Grandma, you know, your time's really over. We could really use the inheritance." You know. Aaron?
A lot of this you have to look at in the light of our fallen world.
Yeah.
The things that, you know, the expenses that we have, you know, things we have to be worth, that keep going up and up.
Yeah. Right. You know, and the obligation of Christians is to ask ourselves, well, okay, I live in a fallen world, so therefore I'll just be fallen like everybody else. Or do we push against that and say, I'm going to make decisions that honor God and that bring blessings to the whole family and put us in positions that trust God for our daily bread? You know, that's why Christians created orphanages. You know, the story of George Mueller, don't you? You know, George Mueller, a minister in Germany, started a whole chain of orphanages. And how did they fund it? They prayed. And the money came in. And who else would start orphanages? No one else but a Christian. Because there's no regard, you know. There's no regard for this, that, and the other. Why does Paul talk in 1 Timothy? I read you that one verse, but that, you know, that entire chapter is talking about widows. Why would Paul care about widows? Nobody else cares about a widow but Christians. And yet there is a right order and a right brain and a right understanding of attending even to widows. even to orphans. Why does James say a proper religion is to care for widows and orphans? Why would he say that? You know, no Pharisee in his right mind would have taught that. Okay, well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity this has been for us to see how deep some of the dimensions go in these regards. Lord, it is very easy for us to look at these commandments and to regard them as idealistic, as spiritual, as high shelf, as really unattainable in the real world, to nod at them when they're brought before us, but to ignore them when we are on our own. But Father, we realize there is more power, there is more wisdom, there is more calling here for the covenant home to be strengthened, for the blessings of a covenant God to rain down upon us and with joy to share in that gift, to see the church strengthened, to see the family strengthened, to rejoice in generations. We thank you for all of that, Father, for what it means to be a family, for what it means to be a family in Christ is a rich, rich gift that you give to many of us. Now we pray, Lord, for those families that struggle because they see the separation, the pulling and the tearing. They see the drifting because they have not regarded the truth of this commandment. They have not had the opportunity, perhaps, to practice it in a consistent way. They have just received enough of your blessings to know what they have missed. And we ask, Lord, that you would minister to them and provide for them in their present situation. We pray for those families that are divided, those marriages that are divided, those children that are divided. And we ask, Lord, for your mercy on them. We know that you are the only one that can restore and heal. And we pray, O Lord, for your blessing on that. Prepare us now to worship you, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.